We turn now to our scripture lesson for the sermon as we continue our study of Genesis. We come to Genesis chapter 38, this morning reading verses 12 through 30, as we finish chapter 38. So this is the word of the Lord as he gave to Moses. As Moses infallibly recorded this portion of covenant history. So we read here again, Genesis 38, verses 12 through 30. Let's attend with reverence to the reading of the infallible, the inerrant word of God. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. It was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord, and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass, about 3 months after, that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out, and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again." Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth, that behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading and its exposition and its hearing. Last time we noted, at the beginning of chapter 38 there, that around the time Joseph was sold into slavery, Judah, quote, departed from his brothers. This departure entailed more than his leaving his father's household and setting up his own household. And I noted that last time, and today we'll see why we know that. It involved his assimilation into Canaanite culture. He took a Canaanite wife, whom we have no reason to believe feared the Lord. In fact, we see quite the opposite. As we see today, Judah had given himself over to participation in Canaanite religion. Now, that may not be obvious at first, but examination of the Hebrew makes the fact more clear. By his Canaanite wife, Judah had three sons. So we see the time period for all of these events must have taken up nearly all of the years that Joseph was in Egypt before his brothers would come seeking to buy food in the great famine that we'll read about later. We can see that fact because Judah's two older sons, Ur and Onan, grow old enough to marry. We saw that in our last week's reading. Ur married a woman named Tamar, and for some grievous sin, the Lord struck him dead. In accordance with righteous custom, Judah commanded his second son, Onan, to provide an heir for his brother, to take Tamar as his wife and do so. But Onan hypocritically tried to make it appear that he was doing his duty by his brother while taking measures to prevent Tamar from conceiving. So the Lord struck him dead as well. Well, now fearing that his third son, Shelah, would also die if he married Tamar, Judah sends her away to live in her father's house as a widow, claiming that when Shelah is old enough, he'll bring her back and she can marry him. Well, as we pick up the account today, we continue to see the contrast between Judah's character and that of Joseph, as we'll read in the next chapter. Through all of this, we see that God is sovereign, using even sin, sinlessly, for his own good purposes. And we also learn the practical lessons not to be assimilated into the wickedness of the culture around us. This is more and more important for us as we live in what some are calling a post-Christian culture. We also learn the lesson that we must be honest and ready to admit when we have sinned. Probably only a few years after the events of verses 1 through 11, we read here, as we read this morning, that Judah's wife died. And by this time, Shelah, Judah's third son, has grown old enough to marry, but he has not given Tamar to her in marriage. He hasn't sent for Tamar to become the wife of Shelah, so that heirs for Ur and Onan both might be provided. And Judah and his friend Hira the Adullamite set out for Timnah in our reading, where Judah's sheep are for the shearing time. Now, there were a few places actually by that name of Timnah in the ancient land of Canaan, but this is most likely the one that was only a few miles from Hebron. When Tamar hears where Judah is going and sees he is not likely ever to give her in marriage to Shelah, that she's not going to have heirs provided, she hatches a plan. And the plan involves deceit and sin. No one comes out in this passage looking good, looking as if they are righteous and have done no wrong. But we do see the desperation to which Tamar feels driven in this situation by Judah's unrighteous treatment of her. Her plan is found in verses 14 and 15. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil. So if she was just going there to try to reason with him, she wouldn't have needed to take off her widow's garments and veil herself, right? So, but the scripture says she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Now, a couple of things are of note here. The first thing is that Judah must have had a reputation for this kind of behavior. Otherwise, why would she think she could so entice him? Tamar seems to expect that if she dresses like a prostitute and puts herself in Judah's path, he's going to avail himself of her services. That serves Moses' purpose of contrasting Judah's character with the character that we'll see of Joseph in the next chapter. Judah has dealt greedily in his sale of Joseph into slavery. Joseph, we will see, handles his master's possessions with honesty. Judah is untrustworthy and does not keep his word to Tamar. Joseph is so trustworthy that he ends up being second in authority, though he's a slave, in his master's household to the master himself, to Potiphar. Judah has a reputation as a visitor of harlots, to put it nicely. Joseph will flee from the advances of an adulterous woman. So there's a great contrast that's seen in these chapters between Judah's character at this period of his life and that of Joseph. But a second thing that we note is that this reveals Judah's willing participation in Canaanite religion. Again, that might not be so obvious to us reading here in an English translation, especially when the word harlot is used to translate at least two different Hebrew terms. Now, the word translated harlot in verse 15 is a general word for a woman of ill repute, shall we say, a prostitute. But the word that appears twice in verse 21, also translated as harlot there in the New King James Version, literally, the Hebrew word is holy woman, or a female saint, even. Well, you might, what? Why would you call such a person a holy woman? Well, this, it wouldn't be called that. She wouldn't be called such a thing in Hebrew culture, in Israelite culture later on. But in the Canaanite culture, in the Amorite religion, she would have been called such a thing. This sounds strange under the circumstances until we consider that in the ancient Canaanite religion, that term, holy woman, typically referred to what we might call, or what an anthropologist or historian would call, a cult prostitute. And that's precisely the type of harlot who would remain veiled while she's working during such an encounter. In the ancient Amorite and Canaanite religion, a woman might serve in this capacity as a cult prostitute. Some did this for extended periods of time. It was basically their lifelong career, if you will. But others were ordinary women who, out of devotion for a time, would dedicate themselves to the service of the gods and would serve in this capacity for a short time. And they would veil themselves as they did that before returning to their ordinary lives. Maybe that veiling protected their identities, but there was also an element of the belief that she was standing in for a goddess, and the men coming to her were having an encounter with the goddess. And this served a twofold purpose. For one thing, the payment financed the temples of the false gods, mainly Baal-Hadad, the storm god, and his consort Asherah. For another thing, it was believed that this act helped make the land fertile. And such practices were especially common at times of festivals like those that would surround the time of sheep shearing. So all of this starts to come together when we see what's going on in this passage. All of this would have been obvious to an ancient Hebrew reader of this chapter, but it's not so obvious to us. Judah is willingly paying to finance the worship of false gods, and he's participating in a fertility rite on his way to the sheep shearing. So now perhaps you see why I said Judah's departure from his brothers is more than just moving to the next town and being physically apart from his family. There is an immersion into the culture and religion of the people around him, into paganism, as we would call it, heathenism. And Moses tells us of the exchange between Judah and Tamar, starting in verse 16. He says, "Then he turned to her by the way and said, 'Please let me come in to you,' for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, 'What will you give me that you may come in to me?' And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock.' She said, 'Will you give me a pledge till you send it?' Then he said, 'What pledge shall I give you?' So she said, 'Your signet and cord, and your staff that is in your hand.' Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him." As a pledge of the payment that he has promised, Judah gives his signet. That would have most likely been what we call a cylinder seal, which is what it sounds like. It's a cylinder with raised markings on it, and so it could be writing, or it could be a symbol that stands for the owner, but it would have been recognized as his, kind of like a brand that belongs to a ranch or something like that. And when rolled over wax or clay, it would then imprint this the wording or these marks, these signs and symbols that would stand for that particular person. Such seals could therefore identify ownership. It could identify agreements. People would do this on contracts and that sort of thing, running the seal over their contract. Decrees of a king or someone else in authority would be sealed by such a seal to note that they were authentic. The cord would have been then most likely the cord by which it hung around his neck, which often was woven in a distinctive way that marked off that particular person as well. His staff perhaps had its own look also, so it could be identified easily as Judah's staff. Moses tells us, "So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood." So she's got now these three things that are clearly distinctly marked as Judah's items. Can't be mistaken. And so when Judah tries to send the agreed upon price of a goat and reclaim his pledged items, the cult prostitute is nowhere to be found. Indeed, the locals know of no such harlot ever having been in operation there, because there never had been. This was just Tamar's ruse. And Judah, rather than be embarrassed, rather than being shamed publicly, just lets the matter lie and doesn't search out his items and try to reclaim them. Well, Moses then informs us in verse 24, "And it came to pass about 3 months after that, that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned." So here the verb played the harlot is simply committed adultery. She was legally committed to Shelah, and so a pregnancy was evidence of having been unfaithful to that commitment. But remember that Judah sent her to live as a widow in her father's house. He nevertheless assumes authority as the head of her family, though she's not living in his household at this point, and hypocritically condemns her for doing in her widowhood what he in his widowhood had no problem doing. The term harlotry there is from the same root as just that general word that we find in verse 15. No one suspects that she was the cult prostitute that he encountered. Well, Judah pronounces a harsh sentence of death by burning, which may also have been part of the Canaanite culture and show that he was immersed in that as well. But verse 25, "When she was brought out, she sent to her father," or to her father-in-law, "saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." Judah realizes what's happened. And here we actually see an apparent turning point for Judah. He has not been righteous to this point in any of these dealings. But here he admits his guilt. And he doesn't say, well, she's also guilty, how terrible. No, he says, she has been more righteous than I. She certainly has sinned, but he admits she has been more righteous than I. He recognizes that he started this mess when he refused to let her marry his son Shelah. Moses tells us when she came to term, it was found that she was bearing twins. Recognizing ahead of time the importance of identifying the firstborn, because that would be the one who gets Ur's double portion as the firstborn child of Judah, the midwife actually ties a scarlet thread around this little wrist, this little hand that sticks out. Now, obviously, this is an unusual birth, for that is not the normal healthy way for a baby to be born, a hand coming out first. And then even more odd is that that's not the baby who actually makes his way out first. The other twin comes out. And so he's named Perez, which means breach or breakthrough, because somehow he broke through past his brother. The other is named Zerah, which means beam of light or dawn. It's from Perez, though, the one who actually was born first, though he didn't get the scarlet thread around his wrist, that King David and Jesus will be descended. So though the people involved sinned, and no one is righteous in this scenario, and these children did not come about by people acting righteously. You'll notice, as aside from that, we can point out it's never considered their fault, and no judgment is visited upon these boys who are born out of this. So that ought to tell us what God thinks of people who say, well, it's not okay for abortions to happen, except when it's cases of rape and incest and things like that. If the parents committed a crime, then somehow it's okay to kill the baby. Not according to God. There's no judgment upon the children. In fact, they're blessed. They become part of this line that leads down to Jesus Christ. The people involved sinned, but God used it for his good purposes. He is sovereign. He uses even our sins sinlessly for his own good purposes. So in this passage, we learn a couple of important theological points. And they're major themes that we find in the book of Genesis. One is, we see the contrast between Judah and Joseph is set up, and that will become clear then in the next chapter. That Joseph shows an integrity which Judah lacks. The sinful character of mankind then is highlighted in light of the righteousness of the Lord. And that's a theme for the whole book of Genesis. And then a man who is acting righteously by God's grace then is so contrasted with one who lives as a fallen man. In these chapters, we see the righteousness of those who seek to live obediently juxtaposed against those who do not live righteously. The second major theme and theological point we see is the sovereignty of God, particularly as it's seen in his sinless use of the sinful choices of fallen men and women. And he uses those for his good purposes. He takes our evil and turns it to good. And this is a major theme that will show up, especially in the last chapters of Genesis. In chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph will tell his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Here, through his sinful mess this sinful mess, but especially Judah's sins, but Tamar's as well. Through all of this sinful mess, God will choose to use the results, the birth of Perez and Zerah, but especially Perez, to give Israel a king, one after his own heart. As we read in that genealogy earlier in Matthew chapter 1, these lead down through the generations to King David. And then after him, to the very Messiah that he brings into the world. Perez is the ancestor of King David, and through him of Jesus Christ. The fact that the Lord uses sin never excuses our sin. We can't say, oh well, I'll do whatever I please. God will use it for his own good purposes. But you need never fear when you stumble in sin that somehow you have now undone God's plan for you and everyone around you. You just messed it all up, and God can't use that. No, he will correct it. And he will use it for his good purposes. He is sovereign. He is in control. Nothing takes him by surprise. You know, we rightly lament when we see the culture becoming more dark around us, when we see Christians persecuted in other parts of the world. And yet none of it is taking God by surprise, and we can take such confidence in that. And he will use even that, and even your sins, and mine, and everyone else's, to bring about his good and perfect plan. We also see a couple of practical lessons for living as God's people. One of them is, do not be assimilated to the wickedness of the culture around you. Learn from Judah's mistake. That's a lot of what we see in biblical narratives, especially in the Old Testament. is that we learn good lessons about righteousness from the negative examples of others. Don't do what they did. Judah was assimilated into the wicked culture around him, the dark culture around him, one that in his day perhaps wasn't as dark as it would get. The Lord said that, they told Abraham that the people descended from him, the nation of Israel, would be in captivity, it would be serving in a foreign land, in Egypt, until the iniquity of the Amorites was complete. It will get even darker. This culture will get even worse. But it was certainly dark and had many evils in it. And that led, Judah's assimilation into that culture led to a terrible situation on many levels. There are many temptations presented by the darkening culture around us. Jesus warns in Matthew 5:13 that we must not be like the world around us, lest like contaminated salt, we have no distinguishing qualities from other substances around us. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." In Romans 12, verse 2, Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Do not be assimilated to the wickedness of the world around you. The second practical lesson we learn is be honest in your confession of sin. This is one thing that Judah did right in this passage, and I think it was probably a turning point for him. Like Judah, at the end of this sordid affair, be ready to admit when you have been wrong. Judah treated Tamar thereafter with chastity and dignity. He had treated her shamefully before this, as it was inappropriate for a man to marry his son's widow, something that's later expressly forbidden in the law of Moses. We're told he never knew her again. This seems to have been a milestone in his maturation. The next time that we read of Judah, probably only a few years later, because think of the time that this must have spanned to get all of these events in, he's back living among his brothers, no longer living in the Canaanite culture. He will go to Egypt. In that whole scenario, as we'll see, Lord willing, he will come to a point where he actually willingly offers himself to be punished in the place of someone else so that his father will be pleased. Yes, he fears what will happen because he thinks that Benjamin's going to be punished. I'll give a little bit of the story away here. He thinks that Benjamin's going to be punished for a crime he didn't commit, and yet though Judah, as he knows, Benjamin did do it. And he fears what will happen to Jacob if he sees them returning and Benjamin's not with them. So he says, "Keep me, punish me instead." He will handle his sins against Joseph with honesty. And so we see this second lesson, a practical lesson for us. Be honest in your confession of sin. And the Lord will use that to mature you greatly. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that in your sovereignty you govern all things, using even our sins for your good purposes. We know how much our sins grieve you, and so we pray that we would not look lightly upon our sins because of this, but we do thank you that when we stumble in sin, you will even use that for your good purposes, for your glory and for our good. Help us to learn the lessons from this passage that we might live with integrity, that we might not be assimilated to the wickedness of the world around us, and that we might also be honest in our confession of sin. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, through whom we have forgiveness of sins. Amen.